So, I was a wonderfully naive kid. And it was wonderful. Like, isn't that the way childhood should be? Right? Like, very protected. I grew up in a good Christian home, godly parents. I was wonderfully protected from all the junk out there. And it wasn't until my early teen years when my step-grandfather died that stories began to leak out or I began to know anything more than that. It was at that time that I started to learn more stuff, things that I'd never realized before about my own family. So I learned that my real biological grandfather was a bodybuilder. Shows. Famous bodybuilder, actually won Mr. Ohio at one point. And he was a bodybuilder and a thief. He stole a car, spent years in prison, and while he was in prison, my grandmother divorced him and married an honest, hardworking man who went on to buy a bar, get into gambling, became an alcoholic, and became so abusive that my mother can't remember entire eras of her life. Abuse, unbelief, addiction, anger, alcoholism, violence, divorce, it's all there. If you map out the two sides, it's all there in my family. But it wasn't until my late 20s or so before I started to realize like the carnage that was in my own family. It was until my late 20s before I started to realize the enormous cost of forgiveness and how very, very difficult it is to possibly try and reconcile with someone in your own family. So people regularly ask me, like, so how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? And my standard answer is, you know, like 15 to 20 hours. That includes like the research, the reading, the writing, all the review stuff I do, the fact checking. And then this sermon, though, is a little bit different. This one has taken me 20 years. This text is about the enormous cost of forgiveness and about how extraordinarily difficult it is to reconcile with a family member. And it's a story that's taken me 20 years to appreciate because I don't think this is one of those things you can just learn about. It's like you got to experience it. And to be honest, this story has been colored for me, colored over the last 10, 12 years by hundreds of stories. But they're all stories I can't share because they're too personal, too painful, too close to home. Most of them are your stories. So today, over all of our unspoken stories, God has spoken the story of Joseph. And it's a good one. So as we come to the story today, I want you to think in mind of your family. I want you to think of your neighbor's family, your coworkers. I want you to think of your extended family. I want you to think of the sea of broken families that is our community. And I only want to ask really this one question. Is there hope? Is there hope? Can a broken family really heal? Is real reconciliation possible? Like, how do you overcome things like secret sin and abuse and violence and contempt and sin? How do you redeem years of that? Is there hope? Our text for today is Genesis 42 all the way through 45. Some of you are like, what? Did he just say four chapters? Yeah, I know. So yes, this is very, very big. If you have your text, I'd encourage you to turn there. Can we get the house lights up just a pinch so that people can read more? We're going to be skimming through, though, because this is a text that you can't divide up. This is one story of God working in a family, and I really... We're going to have to move fast, but I want to keep it all together. And before we dive into this one story, though, I want to set the stage. I want to set the largest possible context for this. I want to talk about God. So the thing you need to know before you even come to this text is you need to understand something about our God, that God is not just a God who likes families, and he's not just a God who institutes the family, though he does. Our God is a family. Like, the ultimate reality of the universe is that there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The uncreated reality itself is a family. It is built upon eternally self-giving, other-centered, sacrificial love. The Hebrew word is hesed, hesed. That is the life of God. That's not just the life of, like, created life. That's uncreated reality itself is defined by this family of sacrificial love. So what does this have to do with our families? Well, for one thing, it suggests that if we want to reflect the image of God, who is a family, maybe it has something to do with our families. Like, if we want to reflect the image of the God who is family, who is selfless, who is all-loving, who is hesed, then maybe that should show up in our families and in the family of God. So here's my question for you. How's your family doing? So that's the first thing. The second thing is that when you study through the scriptures, you see, first of all, God is a family. And then you go through and you see God's plan for salvation. Like, how is God going to save the world, undo the curse, everything of the curse, and completely recreate our universe and make a new reality of it? And we find that God's plan for saving the world is to make a family. It's a family. It starts with Abraham, Sarah. They have a son. He's creating a family. And that plan that echoes all the way through, runs like a train all the way through scriptures, is this idea that God is making a family from every tribe, tongue, language, a family that runs on sacrificial love, a family that looks just like him. That you find that God's work of redemption is inextricably bound up in the idea of family. So you might be saying, yes, but you've never met my family. God can't even redeem that. And while I do not want to minimize what you've gone through, what you've experienced. I don't. But I do have to point out that dysfunction for dysfunction, very, very few can compete with Joseph. So let's review this real quick. Dad had two wives, Rachel the beautiful and the wild cow. The two wives then decide to have a competition. Who can have the most babies, right? And as Rachel starts losing, she pulls in her maidservant and says, here, sleep with her. Oh! And he does. And then she starts pumping out babies. Then Leah, the wild cow, pulls in hers. And next you have Dad, who's married to two women, has two living girlfriends, 12 sons, and one little girl. And that's just how the story begins, friends. Like, this is all kinds of unhealthy. And then by the time they just grow up just a little bit, Dinah, their only girl, gets raped. Dad's completely passive on the subject. So two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, they're like, we're going to take this matter into our own hands. They go in and they don't just murder the guy who did it. They murder all the guys in the town. Then Reuben, the firstborn, is so sick of his dad's passivity, it seems, that he steps in and says, I'm going to take over this. I am now the new leader of the family. And the way he does that is he sleeps with dad's girlfriend. After all of this, dad just writes all the sons off. Jacob, he writes them all off except his two sons from Rachel the beautiful, Joseph and Benjamin. Those are my boys. So what does he do? He gives Joseph a royal robe, and he gives the other 10 older sons a father complex. Right? Like, this is so messed up. Then one afternoon, the brothers see their opportunity. They beat the tar out of Joseph, sell him into slavery, lie to dad. I don't know, dad. I guess some wild animal ate him. And then Jacob, Joseph's in slavery. Jacob spends the next 20 years building up grief and bitterness and becoming verbally abusive. And Judah, the next in line to take charge, what does he do? He becomes prodigal. He walks away from faith and family for a long, long time. And you think you're messed up. Now take all those components of rape and murder and lies and family secrets and hurt at every single level of dysfunction, and you marinate in that for 20 years. You live in that for 20 years of secret sin, haunted by guilt, formed by pain, dysfunction, and then crisis hits. Famine comes, and it's terrible. It's unlike anything they've ever seen, and it just goes on and on and on. And sometimes Sometimes it takes a really good crisis to bring a family back together. That's where we pick up the story in chapter 42, starting in verse 1. It reads like this. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Now, this phrase, you can immediately caption it, even in the English. Why do you just keep looking at each other? Like some type of, there's no love lost between dad and the sons, right? So it could mean, and this translation seems to suggest, it could mean, why do you stand around like picking your nose? Right? Like, you're a bunch of idiots. Why don't you do something about this? It could mean that, but if you dig into the text, it seems to be something much worse. The phrase there, just looking at each other, we good? Is a phrase that is only ever used in every other context. So you have, 2 Kings chapter 14, 2 Chronicles 25 and the like. It's only ever used of two armies facing each other, ready to kill each other. Specifically, this is the language of a standoff. So we have this, a standoff that sits there for 20 years. The brothers all looking at each other like they're ready to kill each other. There's a term for this, and I mean no offense by it, but this is the, if you're a cinemaphile, you'll know what I'm referring to. It's called a Mexican standoff. Do you guys know it? It's a reference to the American-Mexican War, and it's the idea where there's no party in the standoff has the advantage of the other. Like, nobody's getting out of this clean. If someone draws, everyone dies. So the classic image of this is this, right? The good, the bad, and the ugly. And the man with no name, he's there in one side of the ring in the cemetery. And there's the ugly guy over there and the bad guy over there. And they're all just sitting there looking at each other like, who's going to draw first? They're all good at killing each other. They all have reason to kill one another. Who's going to draw first? And any sign of weakness, and they all die. That's the image of their family. That's their home life. Some of you know what this feels like to live constantly under attack. Like if I show any sign of weakness, they'll pounce. And it's evil. So when Jacob learned that there was no grain in Egypt, he said, "Why do you just keep looking at each other like you're going to kill each other? Let's go." Verse 3, then the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Here we see that Jacob has continued his tradition of obscene favoritism. Right. Verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land and the people who sold grain to all, and the person who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And this should start ringing bells right here. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them, saying, "Where do you come from?" "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Remember, it's been 20 years. Joseph right now, he's an Egyptian official speaking Egyptian through an interpreter. He looks like an Egyptian. He dresses like he shaves like one. Everything about him says this. And they have no context for, like, they can't even recognize him. They see him, but they do not see him. And then we come to this scene right here where it says, and then he, Joseph, remembered his dreams. So tell me. Pretend like you've never heard this story before, and don't read ahead, so tell me, this is you. All of your dreams have come true. And now you meet the people who hurt you early in life. Like you're finally face to face with the people who hurt you most deeply, who did terrible things to you, and 20 years have passed. What do you do in that situation? That is the question hanging over our head. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." So this is odd. This is odd. What's going on here? Like Joseph's first response is to accuse them of being spies. Except we know that he knows they're not spies. Which begs the question, what in the world is Joseph doing? And the text itself, if you read on, it gives no hint. It doesn't tell us what Joseph is doing. It doesn't say why he spoke harshly to them or pretended like they're spies. It doesn't say. All it does is it starts dropping hints. And all we're going to get is the same hints that the brothers get as the story unfolds. So if you follow the story along from here, Joseph accuses them of being spies, probes their family, finds out about their father, finds out about Benjamin, his full brother, and then he throws them in prison for 3 days. After 3 days, he says, okay, here's my offer. One of you must stay in prison while the rest of you go home with grain to your starving household. But you must bring back, if you want that brother back, you have to bring back your youngest brother when you come next. That will prove that you are not spies. So at this point, they hear this news and we get a window into the souls of the brothers here. It says in verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. These brothers are haunted by their past sins. And Joseph hears this, and he's understandably a mess. It says in verse 23, they did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Simeon, the brother who's all about justice, who's like, you rape my sister, I kill all of you. He's all about vengeance. He takes the bad one, right? He takes Simeon. He says, I'm going to put him in jail. And he says, now this is a test to see whether you're spies. But we know that's not the test. The question is not, are you spies? This is a different type of test. The question that he's asking here, don't miss it. Are you willing to abandon your brother Simeon the way you abandoned me? Are you going to show him hesed, loyal love, or not? Have you changed? Are you the same men you were 20 years ago? That's the question. So they're on their way home now without Simeon. They're loaded down with the grain. They're heading home, and then they discover something. When the Egyptians loaded their grain back, they put their money back in the mouth of their bags. And they're like, oh no, they didn't take the money. This must have been some mistake. But we read that immediately. You know, this is not a mistake. This is the first hint. This is no mistake. He gave them their grain without any cost. He gave them food without any cost. That's the language of God loving us right out of Isaiah. He gave them food without any cost. That Joseph, when he does this, this is the sign that he's not just weeping because his brothers hurt him and he's facing them again. He's weeping because he still loves them. He's forgiven his brothers. When the brothers get home, they tell their dad, and their dad, he treats them as he usually does. He says this, their father said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. So this is their dad. Positivity is not one of his strengths. Like, he says, he thinks about it for like 2 seconds, and then in the next line, he's going to be like, nope, not going to do it. I'm not sending you back with Benjamin. I can't lose anymore. I've lost enough in my life. It's over. We'll move on. Cut our losses. Goodbye, Simeon, right? So 2 years pass, and Simeon's sitting in this prison in Egypt, and they're up there. And here's the problem, though. The famine keeps coming. The famine keeps coming. God keeps pushing. God keeps pushing. Like, you think you can hold out, but God can hold out longer. Some of us have learned that. So in chapter 43, Judah sits down. He's the number one guy in the family, second only to dad. He sits down with dad and says, dad, we need to have a come to Jesus talk. Let me tell you where we're at here. Either we go to Egypt with Benjamin and risk dying, or we stay here and all of us definitely die. Which do you choose? And this is the time when Jacob then turns them, kind of blames them for everything wrong in the universe. Such an encourager. And then he finally relents, and we read this famous line here. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once And may God Almighty, the Hebrew there is El Shaddai, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He finally relents. He says specifically this, I guess I have no other options. I got to trust God. Isn't this like us? As long as we have an angle or a way to control things, we want to work that. So what does God do? What does God do? He takes away every other option, pushes us to beyond what we think is our limit, so that we have really no other option. It's like, trust me or die. And we're like, oh, shoot, are those really my choices? I guess they are. And so he relents and trusts God. And notice he uses the name there of God, El Shaddai. Now, some of you hear that name and immediately have flashbacks to the 80s. Like right now, Amy Grant's singing El Shaddai, El. And it's, so if you did not grow up in church or not a child of the 80s, some of you weren't born yet, babies. Let me explain, 1982. Sensation, the super mega hit of the Christian contemporary world was El Shaddai by Amy Grant. Now here's the thing that I learned though in seminary. I took this and I actually studied some Ugaritic and Canaanite backgrounds and studied the ancient Near Eastern text, right? So I get into the Hebrew of this and what do the names of God mean as closely as possible as we can find in the best of research when we study them in their original context, putting them in that ancient Near Eastern context. And when you do that, you will find that El Shaddai most likely means God of the breasts. I'm guessing that's not what Amy Grant thought. Now, there is another viable option. It could be God of the mountains, because if you literally translate Shaddai, it means something like Twin Peaks. So you can see the etymology there, right? It could be either. But if you read it in context, it only occurs five times in the book of Genesis. Three of the five are explicitly in the context of fertility, of babies, of God being nourishing like a mother, of God comforting. So maybe this isn't just some weird name, but maybe this is beautiful. Maybe that's what we need. We need God to bring us in like a mother. And that's what I think Jacob's saying here. He's like, God, you promised. You promised to change the world, and you promised to give me a family, and you gave me these sons. They're yours, not mine. And I've done everything I could, but now I'm at the end of my rope, and I have to trust you to nourish us. I have to trust you to bring us in close. I have no other options. El Shaddai. So the brothers, with father's blessing, head down to Egypt. And when Joseph sees his brother, his full brother, the same mother, their mother's died. There's no other connection. It's just the two of them. When he sees Benjamin, he loses it. He has to run out of the building weeping. And then from that point on, he just scatters hints everywhere for the brothers. He's like, let's have a feast. And he calls all of his brothers and they're like, oh no, they think they're going to die, right? They have no idea what's going on here. And he calls them all in and he has this huge feast. And then he sits them in order, birth order, from oldest to youngest. And they look at each other like, what is going on? How did he know? And then when it comes to Benjamin, he gives him what the Hebrew says, a quintuple portion, which I don't know what that is, but that's a lot, right? An obscene amount of food. He just like, he's beyond hiding anymore, right? He's going to drop every hint he can. And then after the feast, he loads them up with as much as they can carry grain, and he's going to send them off home. But he does one thing, right? He takes the cup, and this is a special, very noticeable Egyptian cup of divination, a silver cup that they would, chalice that they would use for divination. And he takes that Egyptian cup and he hides it in Benjamin's sack. And then he sends them off. And as they're going off, he sends his steward to go overtake them. And he stops them and says, hey, someone here stole the cup of divination. Who did that? Who did that? And they're all like, we swear on our lives. If someone did that, they should die and we'll all become your slaves. Which is like way over promising there, by the way. Not a good idea. Never. So they do that, and what do they do? And the text just builds the tension. They start searching. Reuben, nope, not in his. Simeon, nope. Levi, Judah. And they go all the way down, oldest to youngest. And surprise, surprise, it's in Benjamin's sack, and they rip their robes because they know what this means. And they go back, and they're standing before Joseph, and this, my friends, is the epic moment. And our world uses that word so lightly, but this is epic. So this is Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 14. It reads like this. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves on the ground before him, just like the dream had said. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that I'm a man like me can find out things by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." And here's the question. This is the moment. This is the moment that the text has been leading to for 22 years. 22 years of hurt and pain, 22 years of God's grace, 22 years of separation and unforgiveness and brokenness come to this one moment, 22 years. And here's the question. You hated me. You sold me out. You abandoned me. Now, Judah, what are you going to do? Will you abandon Benjamin the way you abandoned me? Will you sacrifice your brother to save yourself? Do you have any chesed in you? Is there any hope? Like, have you really changed? Or are you the same man you were 20 years ago? And we read Judah's response. It comes to a point in verse 33. It says this, "Now then," Judah speaking to Joseph, "please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." Take me. Like, let him go. Take me. And so the very one who sold his brother into slavery 20 years ago is now the one who's willing to lay down his life for his brother. And this, church, do you hear it? This is what a life changed by grace looks like. This is chesed. This is sacrificial love. And can I tell you, this is the only thing that can bring about true reconciliation. This is the only thing that can save a hopeless relationship. This is the only thing that can redeem a broken family. That the only way to end the standoff is for someone to put down their gun and say, "Hey, if I have to, I will die. I will die for you." This is also probably one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the entire Old Testament. So how are we reconciled to God? How are we reconciled? Jesus comes and says, "Let him go. Take me. Let her go. Let him go. Take me instead." And he literally goes to the cross. He dies for us. He dies in our place. And then 3 days later, he rises from the dead, not only taking what we deserve, but actually defeating the very things that came between us and God so that we can become reconciled to God, part of the family. That his sacrificial love creates, listen to this, a new creation, a new reality. That things that were not possible before are now possible because of the sacrificial love of Christ. It is now possible to have a relationship with God. We are now, John 1:12, children of the Father. We are welcomed into the family. We have full access to the Father. That through his sacrificial love, real reconciliation is possible. And listen, there is hope. We are called to be a people of hope, a people who live in the light of this new reality, people of a new creation, people who reflect his sacrificial love, a people who can say, because Christ sacrificed for me, because of his sacrificial love, I don't have to win the argument. I don't have to defend myself. I can lay down my life for you because Christ laid down his life for me. I can forgive you because Christ forgave me. Now, Judah is just a little glimpse of this, just a little picture of this. He's just a taste of this. He doesn't actually die for him. He offers himself, but that little glimpse breaks something open. It breaks open a new reality and a new possibility. It rocks Joseph. So Joseph hears this, and something deep inside of him bursts open, and he screams, everybody out, everybody except these guys out. And so they're now in this room all by themselves, and it's the brothers and Joseph. And Joseph, it says, he weeps so loudly that everyone outside could hear, and people in Pharaoh's household could hear. And then finally, he gets out the words, Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. And with those words, there's a new beginning for the family. Reconciliation is possible. When he sees that the repentance is true, that they've really changed, he's ready to reconcile, that there's no need to hide anymore, that sacrificial love has created a new way for them to become whole again, to become a family again. Sacrificial love allows the start of real reconciliation, and a broken family is now going to be reunited, which we'll cover in weeks to come. If you came in this morning asking the question, is there hope? I have to say with this text, yes. But I don't want you to just listen to my yes. I want you to listen to the yes of Joseph. I want you to listen to the yes of Jesus Christ. Because with their yes, it's not cheap. There's nothing easy about their hope. That they know the enormous cost of forgiveness, and they know how extraordinarily difficult it is to find real reconciliation, but they emphatically say, yes. Broken, dysfunctional families can heal. You can find redemption. That where there is forgiveness and sacrificial love, there is always real hope. Where there is forgiveness and sacrificial love, there is always real hope. And so I want to spend the rest of our time today unpacking this and maybe protecting this, setting some boundaries for us as a church. Because some of you I know came in here feeling a lot like Joseph. Like you got scars on your soul, and some of you have scars on your body. And the first thing I want to say is I don't want to minimize that. I am so sorry. I mean, as a pastor, it breaks my heart hearing what some of you have been through. But as your pastor and friend, I have to say with great clarity that if you have not forgiven the people who hurt you, you need to. You need to forgive. On a purely selfish therapeutic level, let me just give you some selfish reasons to do this first. Science has proven that on average, people who forgive are healthier, live longer, have lower incident of depression, have lower levels of stress, have longer marriages. I mean, there are so many health benefits. If you look at the negative side of this, you find that people who hold grudges, who seek revenge, who harbor bitterness, have higher stress, shorter lives, worse marriages. You're not designed to harbor bitterness or unforgiveness. Unforgiveness will steal your life and ultimately kill you. But there's something more to this. That's more to the point. That's your selfish reasons. Those are your therapeutic reasons. It's just better life. Like, if you forgive, it's a better life. But more to the point, forgiveness for Christians is really not optional. We are a people who pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spells this out in just painfully clear language. He says, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
And let me be clear, he's not saying, you read the rest of the context, he's not saying that the Father's love is conditional, but he is saying you cannot cling to the cross of Christ and cling to revenge. It's an either or. You either cling to grace and believe that Jesus died for everyone's pain and brokenness and sin, or you cling to justice and believe that everyone should get what they deserve. You either hear about Christ's sacrifice and it breaks something open deep in you the way Judas' sacrifice did to Joseph, or you hear about Christ's sacrifice and it doesn't do anything. It doesn't stir your heart. You need to forgive. But before you feel backed into a corner, I'm not pressing you. I want you to lay this out here. I want to qualify this. On the one hand, let's say what forgiveness is. Forgiving, forgiveness is not forgetting. It's not. It's not minimizing the offense. It's not pretending like it didn't happen. It's not immediately trusting the person. And it's not, listen to me carefully, it's not allowing the person to hurt you over and over again. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is letting go of revenge and bitterness. It's trusting God. It's believing God that people can really change, and it's being open to the possibility of reconciliation. Here's my little shorthand definition. Christian forgiveness is a work of the heart by which you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to depend on God for this. Because of the work that Jesus Christ did, because of his sacrificial love for you, it's a work of the heart by which you trust God with your past and your future. With the results of everything, you trust him. You let go of your anger, the need for revenge. They no longer have power over you. God has power over you, and you can rest in that. And you are free to love, even love your enemy. And that's when you're truly free. So Joseph did this. Even before his brothers came, we see in chapter 41, I believe at the end of 41, he has two boys. You know what he names the second boy? Manasseh, which means forgotten or forgetting. You know what that is? He says, I named him that because I've forgotten. God has allowed me to forget all the things that have happened to me. It's past. It's bygone. It's over. I've let it go. He had already let it go before they showed up, but then when they show up, he does play bad cop, right? But then we see him doing what? Blessing them secretly. Weeping over them, that Joseph still loves his brothers. He deeply forgives them. From chapter 42, we know Joseph forgives his brothers, but, listen. He forgives his brothers in chapter 42, but it takes four chapters before he reconciles with them. And so I want to be really clear here. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Now, to be clear, some of you are Bible nerds, so let me lay this out here. Some theologians are having this debate right now about the words forgiveness and reconciliation as they're used in scriptures. I'm not trying to get into that debate. I'm just saying this. As we usually use these words in English, forgiveness and reconciliation, that's what I'm saying. They're not the same. All right? In contrast to the inner heart work of forgiveness, reconciliation is outward and relational. It is about being fully reinstating the relationship. So let's put it this way. Forgiveness is up to you. Say that with me. Forgiveness is up to you. All right? Second half. Reconciliation is up to us. Do you get the difference? You cannot reconcile with someone who's unrepentant. You can't. You should not reconcile with someone who's unrepentant, because true reconciliation requires true repentance. So how long does it take to destroy a family? Go back to chapter 37, and you're like, it takes an afternoon, about 23 verses in the Bible. That's what it takes to completely destroy a family for 20 years. What does it take to reconcile a family? You go back and you read 42, 43, 44, 45, and you realize it takes 22 years. It takes a famine. It takes years of testing. It takes 4 chapters to tell the story of reconciliation. And this is not coincidental. So one of my favorite psychologists out there, Dr. Emerson Eggerich, he's a marriage counselor, speaks on this subject a lot. He gives a rule of thumb in marriage counseling. He says, okay, so for however many years you have bad habits in your marriage, it's going to take for every year, it will take at very least, you should expect 1 month of intensive work on the marriage, probably with a trained professional counselor. So if you've had 5 years of just, we've been fighting for 5 years and set up some bad ways of communicating, speaking to one another, it's going to take at least 5 months of intensive focusing on this with a counselor, working through this, trying to change my heart and my life. That's the only way you could probably see the healing of 5 years of hurt. So I want you to look at this text. Joseph had 20 years of pain to overcome. So when his brothers show up, what does he do? He hides and tests them for 24 months. 24 months before he's ready to reconcile. He forgives them, but 24 months before reconciliation hits. And friends, I want you to hear this. This is realistic. Reconciliation should not and cannot be done overnight. Only when you see true repentance is true reconciliation possible. And for some of you, I know this is a balm for your soul. You're like, oh, the word about forgiveness is hard, but knowing that I can forgive them, I can let those go to God, but I don't have to open myself up to being hurt immediately. Like, I just have to be open to the possibility of reconciliation. Forgiving them doesn't mean I immediately have to put myself back in that situation. It does not. And that is a balm for your soul. And then some of you, though, came in here and you relate more to Judah. And this is hard news. You just want to be reconciled. You said you're sorry. You just want to be there. You want things to be the way they could be. You want to like wash it all away. Let's just get there. And I have to say to you, there is hope. You can heal. You can find forgiveness in the cross. Relationships can be reconciled. There is hope, but it's not easy. If you've deeply wounded someone, if you've been the offender, it takes time. And can I tell you a few hints here? You cannot control the timeline. You cannot make them forgive you. And you cannot control the response. And the reality is that for some of you, they might never believe that you're truly repentant. And they might never open the door to reconciliation. And you might have to rest your hope wholly in Christ, because Christ will open that door. He can see your heart when no one else can. He can forgive you. He can welcome you into the family of God. That your hope might have to rest in him and not in healing, because you can't control how they respond, whether you're truly repentant or not. The only thing you can do and must do if you're a Christian is repent. Truly repent. So the word in Greek is metanoia. It's meta, to change. Noia is mind or thinking. You have to change the way you think. And it's not just, oh, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Now, the past 10 years, we don't have to worry about that. No. It's changing the way you act, changing the way you think, that your mind should be conformed to Christ's mind. You should have the mind of Christ, who is selfless, sacrificing, that family of God image of hesed, of constantly giving yourself, laying down your life for someone else. That is how your mind must be transformed to show true repentance. And the sign that you've achieved true repentance is not saying I'm sorry. The mark of true repentance is sacrificial love. You love that person sacrificially. You open yourself up to being hurt and even destroyed for that person. You would lay down your life for them. It's a love that says, take me. I will die in their place. Take me. Sacrificial love is the only thing powerful enough to bring real reconciliation. Whether you are Joseph or Judah, can I just say the risk is real? In fact, I would say the only thing more risky than opening yourself up to this type of love, to sharing yourself, to trying to seek reconciliation, the only thing more risky than opening yourself up to love is to not open yourself up to love. Without love, there's no risk. Without love, there's no hope. Church, let's take the risk. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where people are at today, but although I know so many stories. God, I pray for the broken marriages here, for the broken families, for the parents and kids that have things between them, for the hurts that people are feeling now, God. God, I pray that we can rest in your sacrificial love through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that bathing in that, living in that, believing in Christ's love, basing our life on what he has done for us, Lord, will make us a people who live in that new reality, that through his love we experience the new creation and that we can offer to people what we couldn't before. We can offer them forgiveness and a path to real reconciliation. God, I just pray that we would be a family that embodies this in our community. This is what our world needs and what we need, Lord. God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that needs to be pushed to take the risk to forgive, the risk to love, the risk to seek reconciliation, the risk to repent, Lord, that you would just lay that on their heart now, that you would press that upon them. And Lord, if necessary, send them the famine. Send them the famine. Send them to that place where they have no other options but to trust you or die, Lord. Because God, we'd rather die than not have you in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.